Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. You'll have to forgive my voice. Allergy season has kicked in, so I'm a little bit on the raspy side. Starting in verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark. Why did Uzzah die? When the Philistines handled the ark, they did not die. The Philistines are the ones who put the ark on the cart. Because of the things that the ark was doing to them, mice and the emrods and all these things, the Philistines recognized that the ark was the problem for them. Because they were not living properly in the presence of God. They set the ark in the temple of Dagon. Dagon fell on his face. Put Dagon back up on his little pillar. Next day, Dagon was back down on his face. Couldn't be there in the presence of God. They started having all kinds of problems in their land because of the ark. And they figured out, oh, this is the ark. It's the ark of God. We need to get rid of it. And so they put the ark on the cart. Now they were fine, except for that one time when they looked inside the ark and God smote about 50,000 of them. You don't look inside the ark, that's looking inside of judgment. Looking inside of the ark is akin to talking about people's mistakes, talking about people's past, talking about gossip, things like that. It's akin to looking into the ark. It's akin to judgment. We never look into the ark. But the Philistines put the ark on the cart. The cart went over there to the Israelites. It was in the house of Abinadab for a little while. Then they sent it back on the cart, got it a nice brand new one, and David was taking it home. And Uzzah got the ark. He saw it teetering. It was a good motive. Uzzah saw the ark teetering. He thought, oh my goodness, the ark is going to fall. I have to prevent this. And then he touched the ark and God killed him for it. Why? And the reason is simple. When the Word of God says that Uzzah put forth his hand, in the original language, the grammar there is the kal imperfect. Kal simply indicates a simple action, straight up meaning. But the imperfect has an interesting story to tell here. Imperfect suggests the process preliminary to its completion. What we're talking about here is there was something that happened. There was a process that came prior to the completion. Now the process seems very simple, doesn't it? He stretched forth his arm, stretched forth his arm to touch the ark, to steady it. But what this is indicating is why did he do it and in what manner was it done? The problem with Uzzah is that he touched the ark outside of faith. Uzzah was using natural reasoning to touch the ark. And God would have none of it. That was an offense to God. I can never touch the presence of God with natural reasoning. I can never touch the presence of God walking by sight. I can never touch the presence of God in the carnal mind. Now, it was a good motive, but it was a good motive in a natural disposition. It wasn't a good motive within faith. Because faith would have revealed to Uzzah that the ark doesn't need steadying by Uzzah. The ark steadies Uzzah himself. That Uzzah is not there to manipulate the ark, that the ark is there to reign in Uzzah's own heart. And so what happened was that Uzzah touched the ark without being capable of touching God. If I touch the ark, I must touch God. And there is a way to touch God. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Touching God. Have you ever wondered to yourself, does God even hear my prayers? Perhaps you are praying for something, but you have no emotion in your prayer. And by that I mean, perhaps your own prayers seem dry to you. Perhaps your prayers seem like they're hitting the ceiling. Or like they're simply you talking to yourself in your head. Have you ever wondered, does God even hear my prayer? By the way, God always hears your prayer. But we are told that God, I have no fellowship if I'm living in sin or carnality. This is true. But He still hears your prayer. You see, I may not be facing you. I may have my back turned toward you, but your ears still work. The believer may not be fellowshipping with God, but when he calls to God, God hears him. Why? Because God's ears still work. The Holy Spirit has not left that believer. The Holy Spirit is present, and in fact, the Holy Spirit is working on that believer to get him to call to God. But you say to yourself, I feel so dry in my prayers. Have you ever talked to somebody, your neighbor or the person standing next to you? Have you ever felt the conversation was dry? Have you ever wondered, did the person even hear my dry conversation? You probably have had an experience where you thought the conversation wasn't so great, but you knew the guy heard it. Whether I feel dry or not is independent of whether God hears my prayer. God will always hear my prayer. But the question isn't really, does God hear my prayer? Because I will guarantee you that most Christians who have any kind of teaching at all will tell you that God hears their prayer. The real question is, has my prayer touched God? Because that's what we're really wondering about when we say, did God hear my prayer? Has my prayer touched God? Do I have the ability to touch God's heart? Well, the question is a legitimate one. And sometimes we do, but also sometimes we don't. And it really depends on how we stretch forth our hand. Isaac could not touch God, and so God would not let him touch his ark, touch his presence. The Word of God says in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. This was Uzzah's problem. Uzzah made a motion to the presence of God in a displeasing way. There was no faith in it. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But on the other hand, in the A part of Romans 4:5, the Word of God says that righteousness comes by faith. Turn in your Bibles, please, for a moment to Genesis chapter 4. In verse 3, the Word of God says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now Cain was a farmer. And for Cain, the offering of his sweat, of his effort, was what he gave to God. And in some ways, I can understand why Cain felt the way that he did. Because Cain worked very hard to bring that offering to God. And no doubt he was very sincere and put in great effort to make it a good offering to God. But God would not accept Cain's offering. Why? Because it didn't touch God. See, here's the thing. Cain lived in natural efforts. And his natural efforts, there were a little bit of a cycle. Natural thinking leads to natural efforts, and natural efforts leads to more natural thinking. And as Cain was entering into that increase of natural efforts, he started to look for natural results and gave natural responses. In his natural responses, Cain murdered his brother. See, we think to ourselves, my motive is really what's going to touch God. But my motive is not what touches God. My motive is really just a matter of my natural personality. It's my disposition. My motive is not what touches God. What touches God is my faith responses. God's motive in my heart is what touches God. Not my motive and what I'm going to do for God, but what God has done for me. Remember something, we are simply made of dust. Dust has no real motive for anything. And though we may be sincere, and though we may be sincerely motivated, unless our motive is the heart of God, our motivation is from dust. And that doesn't touch God. And that was Cain's problem. His motivation was natural, albeit sincere. And he confused his sincerity with spirituality. And he was very upset. Why would God take what my brother did and not take what I did? How long did it take my brother to kill the animal? And how long did it take me to raise these crops? It took him no time. There was very little effort in this. But I worked very hard, and I worked sweat in this, and I put time into this, and God should have regard for what I have done. Isn't this how we think sometimes? God should have regard for what I have done. But that's natural. That's not a faith response. What God was looking for was an offering that was acceptable to Him, and that offering was not a fig leaf offering. That's all that Cain was doing. He was building more fig leaves. And this time he was presenting them in a different form to God. He was saying, God, this is my effort. And God says, I'm not interested in your effort. God says, I'm interested in your receiving. Abel received something from me, Cain. You did not. You tried to produce something. But what have you that you have not received? And the other problem was this. In his effort, he turned to that which was cursed. My natural efforts turned to that which was cursed, because when the fall came, the ground was cursed. And so Cain thought he was going to produce something that touched God out of a curse rather than out of the blessing. And it wouldn't work. See, my fallen man doesn't touch God, but my faith touches Him. That's why faith is counted for righteousness. Can you imagine that? Like Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, for example. But Abraham wasn't a righteous guy. Abraham lived in a pagan country. And at 75, he left that country. And Abraham was supposed to take his immediate family only. And he took his nephew. So Abraham from the get-go was disobeying God. Why? Natural sentimental relationships. And he was disobeying God. from the get-go. And that guy, that Lot, he took them with him, but Lot was never a blessing to Abraham. Lot was always a challenge for him. And then he gets into the land. Abraham thought, my wife is good looking. The king's going to think, hey, that's a hot woman you got there. I want her for myself. I'm going to kill you to get her. The king was never threatening him. That was Abraham's own paranoia. The king was never threatening him. As a matter of fact, when God spoke to the king had regard for what God was saying. And so the king was more righteous than Abraham in that way. Abraham was not a righteous guy. Hey honey, when the king says he thinks you're good looking and he wants you, tell him you're my sister and not my wife. What a man! What an amazing man! Ladies, wouldn't you want to be married to that guy? My goodness! There's your knight in shining armor. The guy's a wimp. And yet God calls this guy. And he said, Abraham learned faith. And that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. How much does faith touch God? When a guy like Abraham could be called righteous and a friend of God because of faith? You're kidding. Just because I believe God? Yeah, that's it right there. When I believe what God says, I come to Him because I believe Him, let's say, in prayer with my requests. Or I face my circumstances and I take the promises of God and I believe them. That touches God's heart. He loves when we respond in faith. The Word of God says in Romans 3:25 that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Faith. Propitiation comes through faith in the blood. Simple faith. This is the touching nature of it to God. He sees us who are feeble and weak, and He says, they believe me, they trust me. I can't let them down, they trust me. How many times have young people, they know that their parents trust them, but then they make a mistake and they violate that trust. And they feel so crushed sometimes because they knew that they were trusted. And now they feel like they want to be trusted. See, that faith, that trust, it touches the heart. It motivates God when we have faith. And He calls that very thing righteousness. And it's not just Abraham's righteousness. My faith declares God's righteousness. Do you know why Cain's efforts were not accepted? Because in those efforts, Cain was declaring God to be unrighteous. Because faith in the blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins. When Cain tried to bring an offering of his own effort rather than the blood, he was saying, God, your blood is unrighteous. And Abraham said, God, righteousness is in the blood. And I trust that blood. God is always moved by faith. In Matthew 9 and verse 20, there was a woman who had a disease with an issue of blood. And she said in her own heart, if I could only touch the hem of His garment And really many people said, if I could touch the hem of his garment. And she said, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. And what did Jesus say to her? He said, woman, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. He felt virtue go out of him. But the disciples all said, what do you mean, who touched me, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. He says, no, one has touched me. And virtue has gone out of me because that one person has touched me. And it is that one person's faith that has touched me. And it touched him to the measure that just by touching his robe, she was healed. Because she had faith toward him. She had hope in him. And that touched him. You see, humility was required to have that kind of faith. It's like that woman in Matthew 15:27. She came to him, but she was a Samaritan woman, and her daughter was vexed with a demon. And she said to Jesus, heal my daughter. And Jesus saw she was a Samaritan, and he knew her faith already, but he was going to put his disciples to the test. And he said to her, I didn't come for the dogs. And it's not me to give the children's food to the dogs. But she answered him something. She answered him in humility mixed with her faith. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. And what did he say? Great is your faith. He says, it's going to be done unto you as you've desired because you've touched me with your faith. We touch him with our faith. We touch him with our humility. We touch him without thinking too highly of ourselves. God, I'm nothing. This is where David was such a great king. Think about the lives of Saul, who was the first king, and then David. Saul was an upright and moral man. David was a train wreck. David multiplied wives. David committed adultery. He fornicated. He murdered people. He was a train wreck. David was a guy who would never make a church elder in 99% of American churches. He was a train wreck. But he had this. Because he was a train wreck, he was humble before God. And he always ran, even though he was a great king, he ran to the mercy of God. And that's why they're called the sure mercies of David. Because he would always run to the mercy of God. And you know what would happen when he ran to the mercy of God? He would receive mercy. And this is why David talks so much about mercy. And the goodness of God. The gentleness of God that made him great. David's humility touched God. David was not disqualified by God for the sin in his life. David touched God for the humility that he had, that when he did sin, he would always run to mercy. Because he knew the character of God. David wasn't proud of himself for what he had done. David even acknowledged to Nathan the prophet that he's worthy of death for what he had done. But he knew the mercy of God because he was humble before him. On the other hand, Saul, who was a moral king, the Bible never speaks of Saul's immorality except for the fact that he wanted to murder David from jealousy and because he had an unclean spirit sent his way. But Saul became proud. And in that pride, even though he was a relatively moral man, in that pride, He could not touch God. And if he could not touch God, God could not touch him. And so God said, I'm going to choose a man who is a man after my own heart. And he chose the train wreck David. But the train wreck David is the prince of the millennial reign. And it's on David's throne that Christ will sit. You see, David touched God. And he touched him through humility. And even though his humility was brought through his own mistakes, he was chastised and humbled by his own mistakes. He was humbled. And in humility, God said, this is a man after my own heart. Humility touches God. We all see God as who He is. That takes humility. Have you ever wondered why in John 20:17, when Mary saw Jesus risen and she wanted to wrap her arms around His feet, He said, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended. Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, the answer comes in 2 Corinthians 5:16 in the B part of the verse. We once knew Christ after the flesh, but henceforth we know Him no more after the flesh. In other words, we once knew Christ as a natural man, but now we recognize that He is truly God. And that in the presence of Christ, we are in the presence of God. And He cannot be touched as a natural man. Only for a season, only for a short span was it possible to touch Christ as a natural man when He became the God-man. But that work was finished. And He had risen. And no longer could He be touched as a natural man. No longer could He be touched in natural ways. Mary, albeit very affectionate and loving toward Him, she tried to touch Him in a natural way out of the love that she had for Him, not yet understanding the significance of what was going on. This is why Uzzah was killed, but she was simply corrected. Because she did it out of love, yet in ignorance. She didn't do it out of natural thinking. She did it out of loving thinking. And so He says to her, don't touch me yet. I'm not yet ascended. In other words, you don't understand something, Mary. My glory as God is not yet revealed to you. And therefore, I cannot be touched by you. But when my glory as God will be revealed to you, then you will be able to touch me. And when He appeared in the upper room, He said, Thomas, put your hand into my nail scars and into my side. Touch me, Thomas. Because now you see me as who I really am. Now you see me as God. When I come to Him in the reverence and the humility of recognizing His majesty and His splendor and His glory, I come to Him recognizing this is God. He is my God, but this is God. And I humble myself before Him, not in cowardice or anything like this, and not with a cowering attitude, but simple humility, recognizing that He is God, and I am a man made of dust. And that He is my provision, and He is my Savior. And that He is in glory, and that He is the Creator, and that He is all-powerful. And I come to Him with this mindset. It touches Him. He says, they come to me because I'm the majestic King with all power. And they have hope in my place as the majestic King with great power. And it touches His heart. Recognizing who He truly is. See, God cannot help but to be compassionate. But God will not accept pride. Notice that toward the simple people, toward the sinners, He was very kind. Toward the proud, He was very harsh. When the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18 were in the temple, and the Pharisee stood there and he prayed thus with himself, the Word of God says, "Lord, thank You that I'm not as other men are. God, thank You that I'm not as other men are." Really? Thank You that I'm not as other men are. While the other man in the room walked away justified. Pride was rejected by God. God won't even listen to it. And so he prayed with himself, because he did not touch God. He touched God with humility. The Word of God says in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Have you ever wondered whether you can touch God because of your infirmities? And I'm not talking about infirmities like illnesses. I'm talking about infirmities like failures. Because that's what the B part of the verse says. It says, "But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Have you ever wondered whether you can touch God when you fail? And sometimes we fail because we chose to. Sometimes we fail because we knew it was wrong and we wanted to do it anyway. Did you know that in our failures, as well as our sicknesses and other infirmities, we touch God? Isn't that strange? My failure touches the heart of God. Do you know why? Because God recognizes our failures for what they really are. He says, "Child, you have not yet learned to walk well. And you stumble and you harm yourself. You damage your capacity, you damage your heart, you damage your thinking. You've damaged yourself." Have you ever seen a mother who is a good mother, and she may have a toddler, and the toddler starts to run, and they get all excited, and they start to squeal a little bit, and he falls flat on his face? Have you ever heard the mother say, "Hey, stupid, what are you doing?" You know, I've never heard her say that. But I have seen the mother run to the child and pick him up in her arms and love him and kiss him and all that stuff. You know, that's like God. We start running down a road we don't belong and we fall flat on our face. And we think God's going to beat the daylights out of us. God's going to say, "Hey, stupid, what are you doing?" And God doesn't. That God is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That God understands, "Oh, you just got wounded. And it was by your own doing." And He's touched by that. And He comes in Romans 14:4 and He upholds us with His hands. And in Deuteronomy 33, He makes sure that His arms are beneath us. And that we are never utterly cast down, even though we may fall. That's because He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted in all points as we are. And when we are tempted, it touches Him. He knows the feeling of the temptation. Now, He wasn't tempted in the details as we are. He was never, as Pastor Stevens once said, tempted to buy a Cadillac. But in the quality of temptation, in the ways that He could be tempted. There were ways in which He could not be tempted. But there were ways which he could be tempted, and Satan in Matthew 4 made sure he did tempt them in those ways. And he knows temptation, and it touches his heart. He knows depression, and it touches his heart. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples fell asleep in his hour of need, and he said, "Could you not even pray with me for 1 hour?" He knows loneliness, and it touches his heart. He knows sorrow, and it touches his heart. He knows rejection, and it touches his heart. He knows brokenheartedness, and it touches his heart. He's profoundly touched with these things. This is why in Psalm 56 and verse 8, the Word of God says that He tells of my wanderings. What a strange way to put it. Of my wanderings? He doesn't tell of my journey. He doesn't tell of my walk with God. He tells of my wanderings. And in that, He bottles our tears. And He writes them down in His book. Now here's the thing. When I say writes them down in His book, I don't mean with a pen or a pencil. I mean He opens the book of remembrance and He allows the tears to fall into it. He says, for eternity, these are the stains of their tears. Have you ever wondered what goes into eternity with us? And we always think, well, lost souls and cups of cold water rewards and things like that. Well, there's one more thing. Tears. Tears stain the book of remembrance for eternity. And they are literally contained, bottled before the throne of God, so that God would see them every day. But that happened 10 years ago. It never said the bottles were removed. They touch his heart. Because he is moved and touched and affected by the feelings of our infirmities. And so he will not forget them. And he wants them to be remembered. But he doesn't just want them to be remembered by him. He wants them to be remembered by everyone when they open the book of remembrance. They'll see the stains on the pages that describe our lives. They are a testimony to what we have gone through and a justification for those who reign. Because the tears are there. When somebody comes to God in a broken heart and a contrite heart, it touches God. In Luke 18, 13 and 14, the publican stood before God and prayed. And he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he wouldn't even walk inside of the room in the temple. He simply said to God in his heart, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." This guy was a wicked sinner. Publicans were not nice people. You go to the red light district, they're the worst of the worst. And he's before God. And he won't even look up. And he says, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." And what happened? God was touched by that. And he said that publican walked away justified. That publican reached out and he touched the presence of God. And he was not chastised for it. He was not disciplined for it. He was not corrected for it. He was rewarded for it. And he never had to do, and nowhere in the Bible is it written that he did any kind of restitution. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know.
But he did walk away justified because God's heart was touched by this man's confession. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And he probably thought about his life for a few minutes and he thought, I am so wicked. And all he could say is, God, have mercy on me. I am so wicked. You fail and you feel wicked. Well, you know what? It's recorded for eternity. That when we turn, it touches his heart. And nowhere does it say that he really got right. He just turned to God. He said, God, have mercy on me. And God said, this man is justified. He didn't demand a performance. His heart was simply touched. See, it's a lot different than what people sometimes think it is. That humility of the publican was profound. The Word of God tells us in Luke 14:11 that the person who exalts himself will be abased, but the one that humbles himself will be exalted. It touches God's heart. He wouldn't lift up his eyes. Do you know why? Because he wasn't lifted up in his own eyes. The Word of God says in Habakkuk 2:4, the soul which is lifted up is not upright. That's why the Pharisee got no response from God. That's why he prayed with himself. He wasn't upright. He thought he was, because he wasn't as other men are. He wasn't an extortioner or anything like that. He tithed. He was religious and he wasn't a crook. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, God will accept me. I haven't killed anybody. I've heard that. Sometimes you go soul winning and say, I'm a good person. Why should God accept you? Well, I'm a good person. I haven't hurt anybody. Well, that's really great. You haven't committed anything that you should go to jail for. You think God is the local prison? The local judge? You see, it's like that Pharisee. The Pharisee says, hey, I'm not an extortioner, and I'm religious. I don't hurt anybody, and I'm religious. On the other hand, the publican hurt plenty of people. But his heart wasn't lifted up. And because what he had done humbled him, he was able to touch God. I find that contrast in Habakkuk 2:4 to be amazing. It says, the soul lifted up in itself is not right, but the just live by faith. But, opposite conviction, the just live by faith. That shows me this, that pride is the opposite of faith. And that humility is the result, both, and the manifestation of faith. It's its root, it's its result, it's its manifestation. How can that be? It's the same thing. Humility and faith is the same thing. Pride is not faith. Pride is the opposite. A person who is humble responds in faith, and it touches God's heart. Amen?